Lord's Day 5 of our Heidelberg Catechism begins the second part, turning from man's sin and misery now to man's deliverance. Lord's Day 5 reads, "Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favour? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another." Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very or true God. I'm going to give, beloved, some biblical words which describe man's fallen and lost condition as per Lord's Days 2 through 4. Death. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6. And death indicates that man is under the wrath of God and under the curse, as we saw last week. Here's another word besides death, wrath, and curse: the word judgment, or to be more precise, the word condemnation. That is, you're guilty and punishment awaits you. Hell, the punishment which awaits man in the world to come. For man's punishment is not only temporal in this world, but also eternal. So the question is, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Is there no way by which we may escape? Is there a way of escape from the righteous judgment of God and from temporal and eternal punishment? And the one word answer to that question is satisfaction. That's the key word in Lord's Day 5. Answer 12 answers the question I just quoted. God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Question 13. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? The third use of the word. And finally, question 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? And so the theme for tonight's sermon is the way of escape. Is there a way to escape this dread punishment? And the 2 points develop the answer to that initial question satisfaction. Satisfaction by oneself. Is that the way of escape? Or satisfaction by another? The way of escape is by satisfaction by oneself or by another. But first, we need to nail down the meaning of that important word, satisfaction. We're here speaking about objective satisfaction, not the feeling of being satisfied or satiated. Objective satisfaction is the settling of an obligation or the payment of a debt. The obligation or debt we're dealing with here is owed to God. More especially, as the Catechism points out, God's justice. The obligation or debt to God and his justice must be satisfied. There isn't any satisfaction that must be made to the devil. What is the obligation or debt that is owed to God and his justice? The Catechism explains, since man is sinful, the obligation or debt owed, which must be paid, is punishment. Punishment for one's sins. Temporal and eternal punishment for one's sins. God will have his justice satisfied. Punishment must be inflicted. God will have it, his justice, satisfied. And so the question then is, can we, or to make it more personal, can I make satisfaction for my sins? And that is, since punishment for my sins, temporal and eternal, is so awful, is there any way in which I can satisfy for my sins without enduring that condemnation and wrath? What if I were to keep God's law perfectly for the rest of my life? Would that satisfy the justice of God? What if I kept all of the Ten Commandments, both the negative and the positive, the don'ts and the do's, whether implied or openly stated? What if I kept all of the Ten Commandments all of the day, every day, without even the smallest, so to speak, lapse? Would that satisfy God? And you understand, of course, because of the way the Bible relates law, rightly understood, and love, we're saying, what if I had in my heart, from this time forth and forever, a perfect love for God, so that I loved the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and all my mind. And I had a perfect love for my neighbor, every neighbor, including the sinful, annoying neighbor. So that I love the neighbor as myself, and I love him in his office, whether he is superior or inferior or equal with me, thinking now of the fifth commandment, and we love him in his chastity and marriage, the seventh commandment. We love him in his person and health, the sixth commandment. We love him in his possessions, number eight. We love him in his name, and we love him by giving him the truth, the ninth commandment. And we love him without coveting what he has or being jealous or envious. Perfect obedience to the law perfect love? What if I had, from now on, a perfect faith without any doubting or any misgivings at God's word or character, ever? What if my hope was always perfect, without any fear and without any despair? What if I perfectly, that word again, what if I perfectly manifested all the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faithfulness. What if perfectly, because that's what God requires, what if perfectly I was filled with the Spirit, I walked in the Spirit, and I lived in and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ? That is, to put it slightly differently, what if all my good works were perfect? So that every last one of them, in their entirety, were wrought out of faith in Jesus. And every last one of them was in perfect accordance to God's law. And each and every one had for its goal one supreme, highest motive: the glory of the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. What if I could do all that from now on? Would that satisfy the justice of God? You see, even if I could do this, just hypothetically now, you understand, even if I could do this from this point on, from hearing or preaching this sermon, nothing is said whatsoever about all of my previous sins. The classic bifurcation is sins of omission and commission. As the Anglican Prayer Book puts it, I have done those things which I ought not to have done. Sins of commission. And I have left undone those things which I ought to have done. Omission. What about my sins of youth, which David confesses in the Psalms? What about my sins of yesterday? Because I don't have to go all the way back to my youth. What about yesterday? But I don't have to go back to yesterday. What about my sins of today and now? Because even to talk about loving God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving my neighbor as myself, I know that I can't get anywhere near that. And the believer knows full well that he sins against knowledge. He sins against light. And therefore he's guilty of hypocrisy. Remember, everything is naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And it's not only our actual sins, it's also our original sin. That is our guilt in Adam, our covenant head, and the resulting punishment, the infliction upon all of humanity, Christ accepted, of a vitiated, sinful, totally depraved nature. How does anybody satisfy for that? The longest chapter in the Bible, as you know, is Psalm 119. The last verse in that longest chapter begins, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Everybody in Israel knew the sort of behavior of sheep. And the psalmist says that's the sort of foolish, wayward behavior of which I'm guilty. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And that was a very pious man. The sort of man you and I may well never even meet in this life. And yet he confesses, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. But this idea that if I was just perfect from now on, I could satisfy God's justice, not only fails to take account of our previous sins, even if that massive if clause was true, but it also betrays a wickedly gross and culpable ignorance of the imperfection of all the believer's good works in this life. All our righteousnesses satisfy for our sins. All of our righteousnesses are really, really good, and God looks at them and finds great difficulty spotting any blemish in them. Doesn't say that either. All our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, and it's the church speaking, all our righteousnesses are as filthy, that is, menstruous rags. And if we want a New Testament passage, we can turn to Romans 7, which says so much about the believer's works. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's the believer, according to his flesh, carnal, sold under sin. Here's the proof he gives for that statement. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would or want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. There's the believer's works. He wants to do good, but he ends up doing what he hates. Verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, that is to will the good in God's sight, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I want to do it, but I'm not able to perform it or do it. For, verse 19 continues, the good that I would or want to do, I do not. But the evil which I would not or don't want to do, that I do. 21. I find then a law, a principle, I discover it, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. When you read that and you think to yourself, but so much of the church world thinks that they're saved by their own good works. That's not the message of the scriptures. The scriptures' message is so high and spiritual that the carnal man doesn't understand it, can't grasp it. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, which regulates good works, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God with a single work or effort or performance. They can't do it. It's impossible. They cannot. And this notion that man can keep the law perfectly in this life, even the believer, is an utter failure to grasp everything the Bible says about the corruption of man's nature, his inner wickedness and depravity, not on the sight of his neighbor or compared to the guy next door, but in comparison to the searchlight of God's word, the mirror which reflects. Here's John 8's teaching. Fallen man is in bondage to sin as a slave. And part of that bondage to sin is the bondage of his mind, so that he cannot understand spiritual things spiritually, and also of his will, that he cannot will to be saved or to do good in God's sight without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Bondage to sin, and therefore, John 8 adds, children of the devil. And the children of the devil don't go around doing good works that please God. And there isn't even any common grace which enables them to do good works in certain spheres which please God and which he rewards out of love. Nonsense. Bondage to sin, children of the devil. God rewards his own children, not Satan's seed. Isaiah 1 describes humanity under the picture of a wounded, bleeding man. Wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, which haven't been bound up nor mollified with ointment from the head, the crown of the head, to the sole of the feet. Ephesians 2, we read it earlier, describes man as dead in trespasses and sins. And since trespasses and sins are spiritual activities, moral, ethical entities, well then man is spiritually, morally, ethically dead, with no life towards good, no good in his will, no good in his understanding, no love for the truth. Children of wrath by nature, even as others. Let's read those verses, beginning partway through verse 1 of Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, that is, in trespasses and sins, in time past you walked according to one, the course of this world, this ungodly world, according to two, the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom, that is, the children of disobedience, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is the description of Ephesians 4, of the corruption of man's nature. Verse 17 refers to the Gentiles, the unconverted non-Jews, and the unconverted Jews too, in the vanity of their mind, the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God. The ignorance is in them, the blindness of their heart, being past feeling toward God, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That is, they can't get enough of their sins. Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. Just one death knell after another. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, the entire human race, that they are all under sin, as Lord, Master, and Tyrant. As it is written, now come all these citations from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, that is, it stinks with the worst of smells, a rotting corpse. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. In short, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Since then, asks the Catechism, by the righteous judgment of God we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment by rendering some sort of satisfaction ourselves? And then it goes on to add, is there no way by rendering satisfaction by ourselves through which we can, quote, be received again into favor, so that by satisfying God and his justice, we can raise ourselves to a position whereby God favors us and we're received into a favorable, positive, blessed, good relationship with him. That is, can I weave for myself a robe of righteousness, to quote Isaiah 61, can I weave for myself a robe of righteousness so that God will look upon me with grace? Or can I make all the entries in the books, my own personal books, the books that are going to be opened, which record what I've thought and what I've did, what I said all my life, can I then come and make all the entries of that book of my life good, so that on the last day, when it's opened up, God will say, oh, look at all, isn't that wonderful? Well, listen to the psalmist. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Or again, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. How in the wide world then can I make satisfaction before God so as to be received again into his favor? How in the wide world can I do something and obtain righteousness with God by myself so that God will favor me by eternally choosing me before the foundation of the world and then loving me with an everlasting love? How can I satisfy God's justice so that I can be received into his favor by giving myself a new spiritual birth, or translating myself out of darkness into his marvelous light on the basis of some satisfaction of God's justice that I have made? Or how can I pay the price so that God then, seeing that I have satisfied his justice, will then come along and say, I'm going to take you as my son or my daughter and bring you into my family? Now, on the basis of your law work, I'm going to make you holy. You've done enough. You've earned it. You've satisfied. And now I view you with favor on the basis of your achievements. And of course, this being received into God's favor by satisfying God's justice would mean, too, a reception into his favor instead of eternal punishment involving, for instance, the blessed resurrection of the body, the full enjoyment of eternal life in the world to come, and sharing in the eternal inheritance in the new creation. All of that's entailed in the profane notion that I can make satisfaction for my sins. That is precisely the gospel of the false church. That I can earn with God. That's Rome. That's liberal Protestantism. And it's all corrupt. And it mustn't be understood as if, well, they're saying maybe in some sense God could look at me in favor and regard me as the whole package. They're going to receive themselves into favor, an eternal favor, and merit all the blessings of the gospel. And of course, the Christian immediately responds, well, if righteousness then came by the law, well, surely Christ died in vain. Yeah, that's their gospel. A gospel which makes the death of Christ vain, futile, and worthless. That's what apostasy does. That's where it leads. The utter extinction of anything Christian whatsoever. On the basis of satisfying God's justice, then I'd be received into his favor by sitting down with Jesus Christ and sharing his throne, sharing his judgment over the nations, sharing his rule in perfect bliss in the final form of the kingdom of God. So that by satisfying the justice of the Almighty, I make myself a living stone, yea, even, as Revelation 3 says, a pillar in God's completed temple of Jews and Gentiles from all ages, in the day when the tabernacle of God will be with man. I satisfied God's justice, even in part, and that's what I've earned. From this perspective too, beloved, the answer is crystal clear. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. So it's not that we're satisfying a little bit so that our debt with God goes down, as it is sometimes when someone is in debt financially, they can peg it back a bit. But rather, the debt keeps growing and growing and growing. Especially through the profane and godless idea that man can satisfy with God. That's particularly repulsive to God and his justice, and to God and his Son. Because satisfaction, beloved, clearly must be made for us by another, not ourselves. That other is Jesus Christ the righteous. His lips alone must drink the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs. His shoulders must bear the infinite weight of his fury against sin. His body must be suspended on the cross, for cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything that is written in the book of the law to do them, and cursed is he that hangeth on a tree, to exhaust the curse by bearing it himself. And in this way, Jesus Christ acts as and is God's arm that merits, achieves, and wins our salvation. Jesus Christ alone is the only and all-sufficient satisfaction for absolutely all the sins of his elect church. He propitiates, that is, he bears God's infinite fury against our transgressions. He redeems, that is, he pays the price to purchase us and buy us back from sin and misery. He is the ransom, satisfying God's justice so that we go free from the prison and bondage and darkness of iniquity. The Catechism explains well that Jesus Christ's two natures, perfectly joined in one divine person, were necessary to constitute him as the only deliverer. He had to be a man. In order to suffer as a man, both in body and soul. And he had to be a man, not only to suffer, but to suffer for the sins of other human beings, young and old, male and female. And of course, he had to be a righteous man, a sinlessly righteous, always obedient man. Otherwise, he would have needed someone else, as it were, to make satisfaction for his sins. And he certainly couldn't have satisfied for the sins of others. He had to be a man. No other way. And he had to be God as well, as a perfectly righteous man. The Catechism says, rightly, that no mere creature can sustain the burden, the infinite burden, of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. And it must, of course, be one who is personally God, who is our Saviour, because the Saviour deserves worship. He who saves me, body and soul, from everlasting punishment and God's temporal judgment in this world, and brings me into communion with the Holy Trinity and grants life everlasting, that's my God. Worthy of worship, purchasing us so as to own us. He must be man, yes, and he must be very or truly God. Let's look at this in the light of Ephesians. Here's Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the payment of a price to purchase us, that price being his blood, that is, his sacrificial offering of himself as a substitute for his people, even his death under the crushing weight of our sins. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is, in bearing our sins, in accomplishing our redemption, we then have the forgiveness of our sins, their remission, their release, their pardon, as that atoning work is applied to us through faith alone. And all this is according to the riches of his grace. So Jesus Christ then is our fountain for sin and uncleanness, washing us in the sight of God. He is our eraser, so to speak, the one who blots out all our iniquities, which, though they be a thick cloud, God removes and takes away by the blood of the cross. Staying in Ephesians 1 a little longer, the words before those quoted in verse 7, I'm referring to the latter words in verse 6, state that God has made us accepted in the beloved Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're accepted in the beloved. We're beloved in him. As the Catechism puts it, in Christ we are received into favor only in union with Christ. And now move to chapter 2. Let's work through a few of these verses before we bring this word of God tonight to a close. God, who is rich in mercy, the mercy he has for us in Jesus, through whom we're united by the Holy Spirit and through faith. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us in that righteous way of the cross. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. received unto favour, even here the favour of the new birth, a spiritual quickening, a spiritual life. Verse 6, God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, received unto favour, says the Catechism, through Christ's satisfaction on the cross. Everlasting favour, verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then a sort of summary. For it's by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, or any sniff of satisfaction by man's works, lest any man should boast. Where do works come in? The expression of gratitude for those already saved, because in saving us, God makes it possible and actual that we perform works which please him, insofar as they're wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus through regeneration. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God fits us so that we can and will and do perform them. And these good works God has ordained before in his eternal counsel that we should walk in them. And therefore we do. The way of escape, beloved. What is the way of escape? To ask the question more appropriately, who is the way of escape? The way of escape from temporal and eternal punishment. It's the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That is the true and living way. That's what he is. He is the way of escape. And he is the way to the Father. And he is the way of full salvation and the saving knowledge of the living God. And the gospel comes out to us as a message from heaven, a report heralded out, and it comes with the imperious command, believe. Receive this as truth, as the message from the other world, the other realm, from the invisible God. Believe and be at rest, and through faith enjoy Jesus Christ and his salvation, and be thankful. There is an escape. Christ is that way, and I am in him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thy word may be to us gospel, that is a glad sound which creates its own response in us through faith, so that hard hearts, and that's the way they naturally are, the deadness that is inside us is stirred so that we acknowledge this is true. This is the voice of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, to me. There is a way. I've sinned. I've come short. I've failed. But there is a way, and I know him. And God will pardon my sins for his sake. Work, Lord God, by that gospel in our heart. Work to bring us the consciousness of forgiveness, to create in us not only faith, but thereby love and hope, and refresh our weary souls with Jesus Christ, the bread of life and the water of life. Go with us this coming week, so with thy grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, rests and remains and abides on us. Amen.